Matthew 23, verse 9, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master and Savior, is speaking here. Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 9, "And call no man your father on earth. For you have one Father who is in heaven." Let us pray. Father, we thank you that your word is crystal clear. We thank you, Lord, that your word is powerful, opening eyes and like a hammer crushing down strongholds, like a fire burning away the chaff, like a sword, Lord, dividing body and soul, soul and spirit, body and joints. Lord, we pray that we would hear from you today. Lord, we pray that we would hear from you what you want us to hear. Father, we pray that you would equip us to go and speak to friends of ours who are calling another man father. Lord, we pray that you would show us this is important because Jesus is worthy and Jesus is precious and Jesus is glorious. Lord, we ask that you would be our teacher today. We ask that you would draw us near to you today. We pray that today you would get us excited about the truth, Lord, that we have in Christ. And Lord, that we would be emboldened, empowered, instructed to go and share the truth in love and boldness and humility, Father, with a lost and dying world. And so, God, be with us. I pray that everything that I say would be true and holy and biblical and wise and helpful. I pray, Lord God, that you would guard my tone, my voice, Lord, my inflections, the loudness I might preach with, Lord. I pray that it would be pleasing in your sight, that everything would be worshipful and honoring to you. And so be with us now. Let us hear from your Spirit for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, as many of you all know, I think, the man known as the Pope is in Philadelphia this weekend. His actual name is George Mario Bergoglio. He's a man like you and me. He's a sinner like you and me who desperately needs a Savior. He's the leader of the 1.2 billion Roman Catholics in this world. We at this church are not Roman Catholic. We come from the stream of Christians known as Protestants. And if you've gone through the membership class, I get to go over this with you in a lot more detail. But we are Protestants because on October 31st, 1517, a protest began in Germany by a Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther. Luther saw numerous ways in which the Roman Catholic Church was not following God and the Bible, and so he nailed 95 theses or 95 points on the church door there in Germany. This was a normal way to propose debate at that time. It actually wasn't something very radical. He was proposing a debate. It was actually written in Latin, so it wasn't in the language. It was in the academic language. It wasn't in the common language. But someone actually wrote it down and translated it into German and spread it like wildfire. But Luther had these problems he saw with the Roman Catholic Church. And he nailed these theses on the door. I want to read some of them to you. One of them says, "The Pope himself cannot remit guilt, but only declare and confirm that it has been remitted by God." So the Pope can't forgive your sins. Only God can forgive sins. Remember when Jesus was pronouncing your sins are forgiven and the Pharisees were got all mad because who is this man? Only God can forgive sins. And what they should have done is saw Jesus forgive sins and said, "Oh, he's God." Because he is God. He forgives sins. The Pope can't forgive sins. It was made known recently that the Pope has allowed the priests to forgive the sin of abortion. The Pope, the bishops, nor the priests can forgive the sin of abortion. Amen. Jesus can forgive the sin of abortion. So if you're here today and you've had an abortion, you have come to the right place. Jesus forgives. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, forgiven, cleansed by the blood of the Redeemer. So Luther is pointing out that this Pope cannot forgive sins. He also wrote this one: those who preach indulgences are in error when they say that a man is absolved and saved from every penalty by the Pope's indulgences. So during Luther's time, they would have pieces of paper called indulgences, and it actually, if you bought one, it would forgive your sins. It was a great way to raise money for St. Peter's Cathedral. And you know, I was down there yesterday, and it is sad. It was absolutely a sad spectacle. People making money off religion. I felt like I was in Luther when he visited Rome, and their Pope shirts and all these things, just making money off religion. Jesus would have made a whip and driven everybody out of Philadelphia. You remember when Jesus did that in the temple? Because they were selling and changing, money changing. Oh my, my Jesus would have been livid. And he's livid today. But you can't buy a piece of paper to forgive your sins. You can be forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus alone. And so Luther points this false teaching out. Another thesis. It is vain to rely on salvation by letters of indulgence, even if the commissary or indeed the Pope himself were to pledge his own soul for their validity. Again, you cannot buy pieces of paper to forgive you of your sins. And Luther also wrote this one: since the Pope's income today is larger than that of the wealthiest of wealthy men, why does he not build this one church of St. Peter with his own money, rather than with the money of poor believers? Friends, nothing's changed. We have people in the pulpit who use Jesus to make money for their $10 million homes and their corporate jets, and they trample over poor people, and they use Jesus to make money. You'll hear them if you turn on TBN and watch that TV station. It is wicked. It is evil. It is abominable. And if we love Jesus, we ought to hate it. We ought to hate it if we love Jesus. Martin Luther, toward the end of his life, wrote a book called Against the Roman Papacy, An Institution of the Devil. Against the Roman Papacy, An Institution of the Devil. Sometimes Christians say things like, why does he have to be so divisive against other Christian groups? Why can't you just say what you're for and not what you're against? Why can't you be positive? Pastor Randall, why can't you just be more positive? Well, the reason is I'm a son of my Father, and he started out by giving a bunch of negatives called the Ten Commandments, showing what he was against. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. When I was a young Christian in seminary, I thought, I'm just going to be positive and preach Christ, and I'm not going to be all negative in these things. And then I actually read Jesus. I actually read what Jesus said and how Jesus lived, and learned that as I have a congregation of people whom I love and care about their soul, and I see so many wolves out there that are coming in to try and sow in false doctrine that will lead them away from my Jesus. And so if I love Jesus and love you, then I need to guard you. It's part of my calling as a pastor to love your soul by guarding you from wolves who come in sheep's clothing and will devour you. And so we must speak on these things about what we're against as well as what we're for. And I want to say that my hope is that many Roman Catholic hearts are better than their heads. That many Roman Catholic hearts are better than their heads, so that they don't actually know what their church teaches and believe the true gospel. That is my hope, and that should be our hope. But why do I do this today? Why do I speak on this today? Well, because we need to know what we believe. We as Christians need to know what we believe it and why we believe it, so that we can talk to others about Jesus. So that we can talk to our Roman Catholic friends and neighbors and tell them that no, you don't practice Christianity. It's a false gospel, as Robert said, and we need to know that because we should love them. We should love them and care about their soul's eternal destiny. So we need to know these. We need to know why we believe what we believe. We need to know why we're Protestant and not Catholic, for our witness, and so that we can love others and be faithful to Christ. And so we have a brief text. And the first point that I have today is simply this: call no man your father on earth. Matthew 23:9, Jesus, this is your Lord and Master, your King, and call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Now, in the context of Matthew 23, Jesus is talking about false teachers. He's talking to them, he's pronouncing woes on them, he's pronouncing judgment on them. And so that is the context of this verse where Jesus forbids calling any man father. Look with me at Matthew 23, verses 4 through 9, and verses 13 and verse 23. Jesus says, they tie up heavy burdens. He's speaking about the Pharisees, the religious teachers of his day. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. This is verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. And verse 23, he calls them, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Jesus said that. Just let that sink in, that Jesus called other human beings snakes, brood of vipers. Jesus is the most loving, humble man alive. So you can't look at this and say, why isn't Jesus more loving? Why isn't he more humble? He's the most humble, loving man alive. And we see how Jesus interacts with false teachers who would lead God's people to hell. He gets upset. He gets angry. He calls them names of animals. And that's loving, and that's humble. Friends, Pope is the Latin word, comes from the Latin word for father. I would encourage you not even to use the term Pope Francis. Call him George. That's his name. Call no man father on earth, for you have one Father. On this text, John MacArthur writes, here Jesus condemns pride and pretense, not titles per se. Paul repeatedly speaks of leaders in the church and even refers to himself as the Corinthians' father in 1 Corinthians 4:15. Obviously, this does not forbid the showing of respect either. Christ is merely forbidding the use of such names as spiritual titles or in an ostentatious, a showy sense that accords undue spiritual authority to a human being, as if he were the source of truth rather than God. And friends, that's what we have in the papacy, the institution of a pope. We have undue spiritual authority given to a human being where he is the source of truth rather than God. Scholars believe, and I agree, that this text, Jesus' words, refer to Malachi 2, verses 7 through 10. Malachi 2, verses 7 through 10, where we see the priests of Israel being rebuked for leading God's people astray by false teaching. Malachi 2, verses 7 through 10, "For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created this us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" D.A. Carson speaks on this passage like the priests of Malachi's day, whose teaching caused many to stumble. So the revered Jewish fathers have so misinterpreted Scripture that they must not be called fathers. There is but one Father, God. And friends, we have the same problem going on today, where we have a man who is called Father misinterpreting Scripture and leading over a billion people astray. And he is a brood, he is a viper, leading people to hell. And if we love people, we'll tell the truth in love and humility with tears in our eyes. If we love Jesus, if we're fired up about Jesus, you cannot be silent. You must speak the truth in love. Well, I'm going to spend the rest of our time together pointing out just two ways that the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church are misinterpreting Scripture. There are many other things I could point out, like the doctrine of purgatory, where apparently Jesus' blood was not sufficient enough, so they have to go to this place called purgatory to be further purified to get into heaven. That is a false teaching. I could speak about how they pray to Mary. I had a professor in college who was Roman Catholic, and he challenged me, "Go pray the rosary and your life will be changed forever." I was like, okay. Went back, I looked it up online. First part was the Apostles' Creed. Amen, I believe in that. The second part, "Our Father who art in heaven." I agree with that. But then I got to "Hail Mary, full of grace." Joseph knew Christian that don't know much about the Bible, he ain't praying to no woman. He wouldn't pray to no man. I don't say that because to belittle women. He don't pray to no man either. He don't pray to no human being. We as Christians, we don't pray to human beings. We don't do that. That's idolatry. I could talk about how they believe that the bread is actually turned into the body of Jesus. And I have a Roman Catholic friend who bows down to the bread because it's Jesus in their view. Friends, that's idolatry. I'm not going to talk about that. But I am going to talk about two other errors. Number one, papal authority. Papal authority, the authority of the Pope, the idea that the Pope is the head and ruler over the whole church. From the Catholic Catechism, we read this: "The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. He gave him the keys of his church and instituted him shepherd of the whole flock. The office of binding and loosing, which was given to Peter, was also assigned to the College of Apostles, united to its head. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church. Church's very foundation is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope." And so that's the short summary of the Catholic doctrine of papal authority from the Catholic Catechism. Where do they get that? I want to point out to you, friends, that all false teachers will get their false teaching from the Bible. They will get their false teaching from the Bible. They will quote verses to support their false teaching, just like the devil quoted the Bible to Jesus. But just because they quote verses from the Bible to support their false teaching does not mean it's true. You see, God warned us that false teachers would take His word and twist and turn it to meet their own desires and the desires of their hearers. Where does the Roman Catholic Church get this idea that the Pope is the head of the church? Well, they get it from Matthew 16, verses 16 through 19. where we read, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ." Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so from that passage they would say, see, Peter is the rock. And he binds and looses. He forgives. He has this power. And there are some interpreters who want to argue based on the words that Jesus uses, rock and Petros, rock and stone. And they want to argue that it's not Peter himself, but the confession. Honestly, I'm not very convinced by those arguments. I want to say yes, Peter is a rock on which the church is built. He's part of the foundation. Because God says that. But God doesn't single Peter out especially. He says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, plural. And so we read in Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 20, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone." And so Peter was a part of those apostles, that foundation on which the church is built. Yes, that's true. But he's not the head of the church. He's not the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And so why do we disagree with this Roman Catholic interpretation of Scripture? I have several reasons. Number one, Jesus gives this same authority that he gives to Peter to the church and to all the disciples, not just Peter. So if you read Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, Jesus says, and by the way, this is one reason we practice church discipline at this church. If people don't, if they claim to be a follower of Jesus but don't live like Jesus or are unwilling to repent, then we're to treat them like Jesus says, or we're not following Jesus. And so this is the loving thing to do. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault." I'm tempted to just expound on that. "Go and tell him his fault. Don't go tell all your friends how bad he is. Go to him. Talk to him. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." In other words, you forgive and you forget and you move on in love and humility. You don't hold a grudge. That's what forgiveness is. If you hold a grudge, you have not forgiven and you won't be forgiven by God. "If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." In other words, he's a non-Christian to you. His profession of faith doesn't meet with his actions. And so he's a non-believer to you. And then notice verse 18. "Truly I say to you," and that "you" is plural. So he's talking to all the disciples, not just Peter. "Truly I say to you, whatever you," plural, that's plural in the Greek, "bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you," again plural, "loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So the same authority that Jesus gave to Peter in chapter 16, he gives to the church and all the apostles in chapter 18. That's the first reason we don't acknowledge the authority of the Pope. Number two, Peter was entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised and not ruling over the whole church. So in Galatians 2:7, we read, "On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised," so Paul was entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. So Peter's not over the whole church. He's entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. Thirdly, Peter had to be rebuked by Paul for not walking according to the gospel. Peter, born again Peter, having the Holy Spirit Peter, new covenant Peter, had to be rebuked by Paul for not walking in line with the gospel. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas, another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And so Peter wasn't walking in line with the gospel. He was walking away contrary to the gospel, and the Apostle Paul had to confront him with that and call him into account. Next, the final decision at the first church council was not made by Peter, but all the apostles, elders, and the whole church. So we see a council called in Acts chapter 15. The whole church comes together to decide on a matter. What must the Gentiles do to follow Jesus? Must they follow the Mosaic law? Must they be circumcised? What must they do? At this first church council, we don't see Peter, supposedly the head of the church and the Pope who leads everything. We don't see him making the decision at that council. He speaks at that council, but he doesn't make the decision. Acts 15:22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders and the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, delivering the decision that they made. So it wasn't Peter. It wasn't Peter. He wasn't a pope. Next, God never gave Peter the position of pope. God never gave Peter this position. And the whole idea of apostolic succession is also not found in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12:28. And God has appointed to the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Notice in that, there's no pope. Apostles, prophets, teachers. There's no appointing of a pope. Yes, Peter was apostle. Yes, he was part of the foundation. But there's no pope. Finally, Peter viewed himself as a mere elder like other elders. How did Peter view himself? He says in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. Peter wrote this letter inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." You see the language that he uses? I write you as a fellow elder. There's no hierarchy that he's above everybody. He's a fellow elder. So we as Christians, as Protestant Christians, we don't believe that the authority invested in the Pope by the Roman Catholic Church is biblical. And where do we find our final authority? We say what we're against, but we need to say what we're for. Where do we, as Christians, find our final authority? We find our final authority in God alone, according to His Word alone. In God alone, according to His Word alone. And we had one man yesterday, as one of our brothers was preaching the gospel from the Bible, and he kept asking, "But where did you get that Bible? Where did you get that Bible?" And if you get to know Catholic friends, which I hope you will, to try and win them for Jesus, they will say that the Catholic Church gave us our Bible. That the Church came first, and we have this Bible because of the Roman Catholic Church. Friend, that is not true. That is not true. And I was just absolutely amazed when Pastor Mark Dever shared these truths with me at a conference several years ago that I want to share with you now. And it's this truth. God always creates His people by His Word. God always creates His people by His Word. The Word from Genesis to Revelation always comes first. So, let's start with creation. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke His Word, and there was creation. God's Word first, and then creation. What about Abram? Abram, a pagan worshiping human being. Genesis 12:1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you.'" God calls Abram out of paganism by His Word to be a people for Himself. What about Moses? Exodus 3, verses 3 through 4. "And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses!' And he said, 'Here I am.'" Again, God speaking through the bush to call Moses to lead His people out of bondage to slavery to freedom. In Christ. That rock was Christ. Oh, that's amazing. Oh, that's a lot we could talk about there. They're our fathers. Our fathers. The Israelites brought out of Egypt are our fathers, 1 Corinthians 10 says. Wow, that's amazing. He calls Moses out by His Word. What about Israel? Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" And so God gives the Ten Commandments. Did you know, literally in the Hebrew, the word for commandment is words. God gave His ten words. He spoke and showed His people how they should live according to His Word. Word first, then people. And the sad news is, over and over, God's people disobeyed God's Word. And even in Malachi, we see the problem if you tell a priest or a hierarchy of people that they are above or equal to the Word of God, then they lead God's people astray. Instead, we are always to sit under the Word of God. We have a confession of faith at this church, but it sits under the Word of God, so that if we find anything in our confession that is contrary to the Word of God, we change the confession. The Word is our final authority. And so over and over again throughout the prophets, you see that the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all the prophets, calling God's people back to obedience to God's Word. And then Jesus. Jesus. John 1:1 and John 1:14. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus is the Word made flesh. Word first, then people. Word first, then church. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." And finally, the apostles, Jesus says in John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And so we have a New Testament filled with writings of those apostles the Spirit worked through to remind them what Jesus said, and we have it. We have it right now in a book forever to know Christ, to know God's Word, to know Him. This is our final authority. as Christians. And we must always understand this is our final authority because we go astray. Man goes astray. And we need to be brought back to the truth by the Word. And so we pray that the Roman Catholic Church would see their errors, see the false teachings that they have, see how they malign God's Word, see how they're teaching a false gospel, and come back to faithfulness to the Word of God. We do this not because we love controversy, not because we want to judge other people, not because we want to make people feel bad. We do this because we love people. We love them. We love them. We care for them. We want them to be saved. We want them to walk in the truth. We want to do this with tears in our eyes and anguish in our hearts. We love these people like a mother who loves her child but sees her child going in a wrong direction, and she prays for that child and cares for that child and wants that child to repent and come to the truth. Friend, we want to love people that we disagree with and care for them and show them the truth. And even more important than that, we love God. We love His truth. We love His glory. We love the gospel. We love Jesus. And so we must stand for the truth. And the second major disagreement we have with the Roman Catholic Church is justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. The Council of Trent, which is a council of the Roman Catholic Church that defines many of their doctrines, says this: if anyone says that the guilt is remitted to every penitent sinner after the grace of justification has been received, and that the debt of eternal punishment is so blotted out that there remains no debt of temporal punishment to be discharged, either in this world or in the next in purgatory, before the entrance to the kingdom of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. Well, friends, that's what I believe. And so I'm anathema in their eyes. Anathema is a polite way of saying, let them be damned to hell. Let them go to hell. If anyone believes what I believe or Luther believed or Protestants believe, let them be damned to hell. And what is that? Justification by faith alone. You see, what the Catholic Church teaches is that if you're justified, well, there's still more punishment that you have to pay in this life and in purgatory. It's not, there's no condemnation forever for you in Christ Jesus. No, there's more to pay. No, you don't have peace with God if you've been justified through Jesus. There's more to pay. No, that sinner didn't go home to his house justified that Jesus said went home to his house justified, because there's more to pay in this life. They say no to that. They say no to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He came and lived a perfectly obedient life and died on that cross for sin and rose from the dead, that if you trust in Him, you are forgiven, you are justified, no condemnation for you forever, you're made right with God. They say no to that glorious truth. Not only do they say no to that, they say if you believe that, you're going to hell. Oh, friends, that is the gospel. We cannot lose the gospel of Jesus. What is the gospel of justification by faith alone? We believe, as Protestants, according to the Bible, God teaches us that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Bible alone, for the glory of God alone. We understand the Bible to teach that justification is in an instant. It is not a process. It happens in an instant. So Luke 18:13-14, remember the Pharisee praying in the temple, "I'm so glad, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I tithe and I do this and I do that and I pray and I fast. I'm not like this tax collector." That man stood condemned for his pride in his religiosity. But then there's the tax collector standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. You see, when you believe on the Lord Jesus, it happens in an instant. God counts you righteous forever according to the righteousness of Jesus. And so that righteousness cannot increase or decrease for all eternity because it's Jesus' righteousness. And all your sins are forgiven and washed away, and you are cleansed. You are free. And so Romans 4:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified, justified is a word, made right with God, reconciled to God, since you have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, that's what we believe, because that's what the Bible teaches. Justification is God's declaration that you are righteous, not His actually making you righteous. Romans 4, verse 5, and to the one who does not work, did you hear that? To the one who does not work, friend, if you're here today in church because you think it's going to help you get points in favor with God, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. If you think that reading your Bible every morning is making you right with God, you are in big trouble. If you think being a good parent is going to win you righteous points with God so that He'll let you into heaven, you're in big trouble. If you are hoping in anything you do to bring you into a right relationship with God, you're in big trouble. And we want you to be saved. We want you to be delivered. We want you to be delivered from that bondage. God says, and to the one who does not work, but trusts Him who justifies the already perfect. That's not what it says. So you who are following along in your Bible ought to be, no, pastor. Rewind. To him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see, it's not God making you righteous when He justifies you. You're ungodly when He justifies you. You're ungodly. You're sinful. And He justifies the ungodly. It's God declaring you are righteous. God's saying the status, the legal status has changed. You are now righteous and not guilty. Yet inside, you're still full of dead men's bones. You're ungodly when He justifies you. Justification means righteousness is imputed, not infused. Again, Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work but trusts Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You receive the righteousness of Jesus as a covering. As a covering. It's not put inside you. It covers you. It's outside of you. You see. It's counted as yours. I used the illustration this morning of a bank account. Your bank account as the ungodly is full of sin and death and evil. And God transfers that the contents of that account into Christ's account and punishes His Son on the cross and takes Christ's righteousness and translates that to your account, counts it, imputes it into your account. That's justification, imputation. And finally, justification is by faith alone, not faith plus works. It's by faith alone. You are made right with God, forgiven of all your sins, made righteous in Christ by faith alone, not by earning it, not by working for it, not by doing good things to earn it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. And so, by faith alone, that it might be by grace alone, that it might be by faith alone. I was speaking with a young lady in the subway going downtown yesterday, and she wanted to say, but because Roman Catholics will say, of course, by grace, by faith. They'll say that, but plus works. For justification. And so I was trying to impress upon her that if it's works, then it can't be grace. And I showed her at Romans 11:6, where the Spirit says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." And so it can't be both. For justification, it can't be both. And so we sing together with the hymn writer, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I fly, to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Friends, that's what we believe the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. And if you're not a Christian here today, we want you to be justified by faith alone. We want you to trust the Savior. We want you to be forgiven. We want you to come to a knowledge about why these things we're speaking of is so important. And Jesus' words to you are clear. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." One counterpoint and then we're done. Doesn't this lead to people just sinning all the more that grace may abound? Doesn't this just lead to people sinning all the more that grace may abound? No, it doesn't. No, Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." If you are a justified believer, God's Spirit will be at work in your heart to clean up your ungodliness, to more and more work in you, that you will delight in God more than anything else, to follow Him, to obey Him, to treasure Him, to live for His glory, to learn to obey all that Jesus has commanded, not because you need to earn your justification or reconciliation with God, but because you have been redeemed and you live like a chip off the old block. You're going to look like your Father in heaven. Our God and Father is the only Pope. "Call no man Father." That's what Jesus said. Those are our marching orders. "Call no man Father on earth, for you have one Father, your God in heaven." Our God and Father is the only Pope, and He alone can give you hope. Jesus said, "Call no man Father on earth, for only God can give new birth. So turn from all this papal dearth." Dearth means insufficiency. I had to look it up. "Turn from all this papal insufficiency and find in Christ the greatest worth. The Word of God always comes first, and then the church. Don't be reversed. His Word creates like lightning burst and saves poor sinners who are cursed, because our Jesus took what's worst. So now for God alone we thirst. We're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone who did atone. Christ alone the cornerstone. Christ alone did die and groan. His Father crushed and did disown. But Christ alone removed the stone and rose alive, fresh wind, cyclone. He conquered death like nothing known. Now rules and reigns upon the throne. So bow and worship, lay down prone. Our only hope is Christ alone." Let's pray. Father, we want that to be true of us. And Lord, if there were time to talk about all the other things we hope in, a relationship, children, marriage, money, job, status, fame, glory, honor, the esteem of others. Lord, we want to forsake it all and hope in Christ alone for our identity, hope in Christ alone for our justification, hope in Christ alone for our worth and our value. So Lord, please, God, work faith in our hearts that we might trust in Christ alone. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. God, we pray we would know the Word. We would know the Word well enough when false teachers come to us and spout off Bible verses that sound really, really good. Lord, that we would know how to answer. That we would know how to answer and give a hope, give a reason for the hope that lies within us. God, we pray, Lord, that You would give us opportunities to love Roman Catholic friends. We pray we would have Roman Catholic friends, that we would have Muslim friends, we would have Buddhist friends, we would have friends that we might share with them the life-giving news that we've heard about today. And we pray that many might come to Christ through the truth of the gospel. Lord, we ask this for Jesus' sake. And all God's people said, Amen.